Well, it seems like a while ago when we first experienced COVID, doesn't it? I think it's going to be years, I've been reading, before we kind of realize all the ramifications it had on us. I was reading today that the experts say that there was an up, 25% more people in the world experienced anxiety and depression and all of that. I thought that was low compared to what they say the isolation did to us and the fear and just the everything we dealt with. And, you know, we really didn't have any choice about that. It's like it just came upon us. And things that just come into our lives, we just don't have a choice, do we? These things just come on us, and we're left to deal with them. But what we do have a choice in is whether we're going to trust God in them or not, and whether we're going to receive everything He has for us and avail ourselves of what God has to offer us. And so we look in chapter 32 and 33, and we see the nation of Israel, and God called out a nation from a nation, and He told them, I'm going to be your God. Trust me, I'm going to take care of you. And He proved Himself to them in every way. And He took on all the gods of Egypt, remember, and destroyed them and made a mockery of them. He protected them. He delivered them through the death angel during Passover. He brought them through the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh and his army. He gave them water from the rock. He gave them manna to eat. And now He's given them his laws and his decrees. And it's just unthinkable, isn't it, in chapter 32, that they would reject Him, reject His goodness. But then we see the difference in chapter 33 of what happens when someone doesn't turn their back on Him, when they trust Him and they receive and even want more. God said this to Moses. He said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. J.I. Packer says this about the goodness of God. He said, God's goodness and all the perfections mentioned here and all that go with them, God's truthfulness, His trustworthiness, His unfailing justice and wisdom, His tenderness, His forbearance, and His entire adequacy to all who penitently seek His help. His noble kindness in offering men exalted destiny of fellowship with Him in holiness and love. These things together make up God's goodness in the overall sense of the sum total of His revealed excellence. When David declared, as for God, His way is perfect. In Psalm 18:30, what he meant was that God's people in experience, as He Himself had found God, never comes short of the goodness to which He has laid claim. God never comes up short with us. We're never lacking with Him. And I say that knowing what many of us in here are going through. We can feel in the moment, can't we? We can feel that God has deserted us. We can feel that we're not going to make it. We can feel like, Lord, where are you? And in those times, we simply have to take God at His word and trust that God is faithful to us. And He's doing something that we can't see, and His goodness is being poured out to me, and God is never lacking in His resources. He never comes up short with us. So let's look at, first of all, and before I begin, where would you say you are? Would you say you're in chapter 32 or chapter 33? Would you say you're Aaron or you're Moses? And things have gotten hard, and things have gotten difficult, and the enemy comes in, like he did with Adam and Eve, and he said, yea, hath God really said? Hath He really said? Why God is not good. He's withholding from you. He's not good to you. Have you been listening to that? Or are you like Moses in chapter 33? Lord, show me your glory. Show me your ways that I might know you. And here is a man, think about what all he had experienced. Think about what all he had seen of God, but yet he wanted more. I want more of you, God. I want more of you. Is that your prayer and the circumstances that you're facing tonight? Let's look at the rejection, first of all, in chapter 32, verses 1 through 35 and 33, 1 through 6. The rejection by Aaron, really, because that's who, and the whole nation, they had gotten into national apostasy. Remember Moses, God had called Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he was giving him the instructions for the tabernacle, and he was giving him the judicial law. He was giving them the ceremonial law. Now listen, the Ten Commandments have been around since the beginning of time, since the beginning of creation. The Ten Commandments are referred to, they're called the living law of God. They had been around since Adam at the Garden of Eden, so they knew the Ten Commandments being referred to as God's law, the ceremonial and the judicious law referred to as the law of Moses. God's law, the Ten Commandments, they knew. And they were held accountable for it. It just had not been codified. It had not been organized like Moses was receiving on Mount Sinai. He had been up there for 40 days. And so here's what happened. Even though the people knew, didn't they? They knew that God had called Moses. Remember, he said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to speak to you in front of them, Moses, so that the people will know that it's me speaking through you. So they knew. They knew better than to do what they were doing, but, you know, we'll see what happens. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Well, yes, they did know what had happened to him because God had spoken to them. They heard his voice on Mount Sinai. They fell into this national apostasy. Listen, what do we see? We see that Israel and we have to worship something. There's no vacuum. And if you aren't worshiping God, if he's not the priority in my life, then something else is. We will make something else our God. And they doubted the goodness of God. They felt insecure. How long is he going to be up there? Is he coming back? They were looking for reassurance and security. It's easy to feel that way, isn't it? Especially after what we've been through. Insecure about our finances. Insecure about our health. Insecure about relationships. Insecure about work. Insecure about everything. It's funny, I was reading this afternoon on the news, they call this new thing people are doing who are still working at home, is it that you can go online and other people can go online and you can just watch each other work. Just so that people don't feel alone and isolated, you know? So you've got these thousands of people just watching each other work. That's where we come. It's easy, right? To feel that kind of insecurity. And where is your security? Now, I know we've heard enough about materialism and money, but, you know, we have felt very insecure financially. And we're even told, right, you put your money in what? Securities. And we put our money in securities until what? Until they're not secure anymore. Or we put our hope in social, what? Security. Until, you know, all of a sudden it doesn't seem so secure anymore. Where's your security? In a person? That's easy to do, isn't it? We take these good relationships, these good, healthy, wholesome relationships, and we begin to make them more than they should be, and all of a sudden we're in all that dysfunctional stuff. Outward appearance? Well, what happens when that goes? What makes you feel secure? Or what is that one thing you have to have in the morning you think about when you get up, when you go to bed at night? If I don't have this, I can't be happy. And the doubt led to deception. They became deceived. They fashioned their own God. And you know something, the problem with all of that, the problem with money and materialism and all these things is that they promise what they can't deliver on, right? They deceive us, thinking that fill in the blank, we can find happiness, we can find contentment, we can find whatever, peace of mind through this filling the blank. It's a false worship. When men, mankind, women decide what we will worship. They had been grumblers and they had been complainers, but this is the most wicked thing they had done. So I want to ask you, what's made you doubt God? And when we begin to doubt him, we do exactly what Adam and Eve did. Then they began to be deceived by the evil one. Yea, hath God really said? Well, God is not good. You can't trust his word. What kind of God have you fashioned? Or what kind of false image of God have you created? Have you ever heard people say this? Oh, well, I just think God is like this. And I just think God is like that. And I don't think my God would do this or do that. And they fashioned their own image of God. And it was inexcusable, it was unthinkable, it was heinous, and they were deserving of death. If you'll bear with me just a moment, I have a picture that I would like to share with you. And last month was my birthday, and my son-in-law sent this picture. And I really like this picture, and I'm going to tell you why. And he had some very kind and gracious things to say to me about it. This is an image. It's a picture of me, and it was Christmas Eve, and we were sitting right over here, and I have my little granddaughter, who's 3 years old, on my lap. Now, I'm going to tell you that from November 1 through Christmas, we killed it. I mean, we left everything out on the court, because my daughter Quinn had come from Africa around November 1st, and she left before Christmas, and we had to celebrate while they were here. They don't have pilgrims. They don't have Christmas because they don't have Jesus. They don't have 4th of July. They don't have anything. So we knew she was going back, so we celebrated Thanksgiving, Christmas, birthdays, 4th of July. So by Christmas Eve, if you can see, that's what everybody looked like. On the other side of me is my other little granddaughter, 4 years old, sitting on my son Andrew's lap, sound asleep. And at the end of the row, I think our other grandson, John, was sound asleep. But I love this picture because all was calm and all was bright. And it is a portrayal of who I am and what I love right now. And so I love this picture. I didn't even know that Mark had sent it to me. He had some very kind things to say to me for my birthday. Now, what if, though, Mark had sent this next picture? Yeah, and said, "Happy birthday, Beth. This made me think of you," right? Yeah, and we laugh, right? But think about it. Isn't that what they did? Such a slap in the face of God, right? All that God had done for them, and they created an image of a cow. Now, some people, most scholars believe that if the nation fell into idolatry and worshiped another god, but many believe, point to the fact, they believe that Aaron knew, he knew who delivered them out of Egypt. He just created his own image of God. And that was the sin of Aaron. So I wonder, what image of God have you created in your mind and your heart that has nothing to do with the way God has revealed himself in Scripture? It is a slap in his face. So what are the characteristics then of this rejection of God's goodness. First of all, they had a distorted and a depraved mind, a cow of the living God. It's just unthinkable, isn't it? It's heinous. But yet we can do the same thing if we don't come to God's word and worship him the way he has revealed himself to us here. We can have a depraved view of the world. We're not able to think right. It was an abuse of the imagination. And they went on until they just became involved in gross morality. And we can serve an idol and become a beast and perish, or we can serve the living God and become a priest and flourish. You know something? When we take God out of the equation, what's going to be the result is gross immorality. Romans 1 tells us that. We have this breakdown of the moral order, and they became involved in pagan revelry. It's what happens when a society deifies anything else other than God. The responsibility, the moral responsibility, goes out the window, because you have to ask yourselves, we have an ethical responsibility. We have a moral responsibility. A moral responsibility to who? An ethical responsibility to who? And that's why we see in our nation and our Western culture what has happened. Well, my ethics. Well, no, my ethics. Well, whose ethics are they when you throw God out? They are. That's why we have fallen into national apostasy. Moral underpinning is gone. Once we kick God out, morality dies, and we are reaping the consequences, and lives are being devastated. Well, what is the consequences? Well, we see the nation came under God's wrath, didn't they? And what's the meaning of wrath? Well, it's God's resolute action in punishing sin. Look what he said. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a cow. And they bowed down to it and sacrificed to it. I've seen these people, they're stiff-necked. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. We see the magnitude of God's wrath, don't we? In verses 9 and 10, he said, I'm going to destroy them. In verse number 20, we see Moses ground up the calf, put it in the water, and made them drink it. In verse number 28, 3,000 of them were killed. In verse 33 and 34, we see there was the threat of eternal condemnation. He said in verse number 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. They were in danger of eternal condemnation. In verse number 35, they were struck with the plague. And 33:3, they were removal. There was the removal of his presence from their lives, from their nation. Let me ask you, do you believe in the God who acts as a judge? God has judged. Judgment came in the Garden of Eden. Judgment came at the Tower of Babel in the days of Noah. Judgment has come in the past. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed today upon wicked people who deliberately suppress the truth, and judgment will come, we see in Revelation, in ways we've never seen before. Do you believe in a God who judges? The Bible is, as our judge, is clear. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? How people who don't bother to read the Bible will tell us, oh, I don't like to read the Old Testament because of all that judgment. I want to read the New Testament. But clearly, in the New Testament, we see God is a God of righteous judgment and warns us of it, proclaims Jesus the divine Savior as the divinely appointed judge who stands at the door. That's James 5:9. Who's ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's 1 Peter 4:5. Who will judge the living and the dead. In Acts 10, 42, why do we fight against it? If you look in the book of Revelation, listen to me, we have been under the judgment of God since the coming of Christ. The past 2,000 years, we've been under the judgment of God. The Bible teaches that as we get closer to the end, it's going to increase. And we look in the book of Revelation and we'll see judgment begins to fall, and there's a third, we'll see, that are destroyed. It's judgment with mercy. Until the end, when the bowls of wrath are poured out and everybody who's not and everything not submitted to the throne room of God will be destroyed. Why is it we have a problem with that? Of God's judgment, when if someone broke into your home tonight and harmed you and your family, what's the first thing you would want to happen? You would want justice served, wouldn't you? We don't want to live in a world without a righteous judge. Would the God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable God? The Bible stresses accountability. We see the meaning of wrath. We see the magnitude of wrath. And we see these two men who made a choice. Moses made a choice to trust God, to stay faithful, to stay obedient to God. Aaron, in this chapter, made a choice. And in this part of his life, I don't think that was characterized the rest of his life, but he chose in this moment to lead the nation in apostasy. And he was held accountable for it. Look at what he said in verse number 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great a sin?" God holds us as leaders, leaders in the family, leaders in the church, leaders in the community, of which we all are. If you belong to the church of Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, we are to lead the world in knowledge of Christ. He holds us accountable. God's wrath is always judicial, but God's wrath, listen, the Bible shows us, is something that people choose. People will be eternally separated from God because that's what they prefer. That's what they have chosen to do. God is offering the entire world a way out. Well, what about the people who haven't heard? We always use that argument. Listen, Romans tells us there is no speech or language where his voice is not heard. You can look at creation, couldn't you today? Walk out in that sunshine and the green grass and the blue sky, and what is it that you know and see the earth coming to life again? And there's something within us that God has put within us, because the law of God is written on every man's heart. There's something in us that knows somebody created this. And whoever did it must love me very much and care for me very much, because this world is so perfectly made for me to live on. And even the seasons speak to the resurrection power, to the resurrection of Jesus, right? Spring coming to life again. Then we have summer when it gets burned up, and we have fall when everything starts dying, and we have winter when it's dead. And all of a sudden, all of those seeds underneath the ground come to life. Even creation itself screams of the resurrection. So people are without excuse. So what hope then do we have? What hope do they have? Because the Bible says by nature, we were all by nature objects of God's wrath, separated from him, condemned to eternal separation. What stands between a person and the wrath of God? Well, the scripture tells us it's the cross of Jesus Christ. And we see the cure then for this rejection and everything that went on. And we see it through Moses and how he interacted with God. We see shadows, we see glimpses, we see pictures, because Moses was a type. There's many things about Moses that point us to Christ. But Jesus is the new and better Moses. We see Moses as the mediator who pleaded with God in verse 33 through 14. He said, listen, in verse number 13, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. It was very moving, wasn't it? We see him play that role as mediator, like Jesus does for us. And then we see the shadow, the type, the pointing to, the substitutionary death, the atonement. And verse 30 and 31, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And he says later on, Moses said, now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Let me take the wrath. One minute we see Moses demanding that they be slain, and the next we see he's pleading for their lives, isn't it? God set Israel free from serving one master, Pharaoh, to serving him, the living God. So the cure, basically, is Jesus, the mediator, the substitutionary death, our atonement, and our part in it was the repentance in chapter 33 through 4 through 6. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do to you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments. What was it? It was repentance. They faced the facts of their blaspheming, the seriousness of their sin, what they had done, and that God was going to leave their midst. I want to ask you something. You know, have you ever just acknowledged your sin, mourned for it, repented of it? What is repentance? Repentance is being sorry to the point that a change happens. Believing in such a way that your life is changed, that you stop doing something and you start doing something else. That's called repentance. I'm sorry to the point of, with your help, I'm not going to do that anymore, or I am going to do this. Let me ask you, has God left your midst, your family, your church, your mission, your home? So what are you talking about? You're talking about losing my salvation? No, not at all. But here's the thing. We can sin in such a way, we know. We see Aaron do this, that we render ourselves useless for God's purposes. And we get put on a shelf, so to speak. And God no longer is involved in what we're doing. And I wonder what sin. From what do you need to be stripped of? What ornament do you need to be take off? What God? What's been keeping you from him? That one thing you think I have to have, and if I can't have it, I'm not going to be happy. I think about it when I get up. I go to bed thinking about it. It stays on my heart and my mind all day long. That might be a clue. Because we see the difference in Moses. And what Moses' attitude was for God. If Aaron is an example of a person who rejects and becomes involved in false worship, Moses is an example here of one who receives and trusts God and surrenders his life to God. Why? He had a personal relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God. We're told at this tent of meeting that he talked to God face to face, as a friend, meaning that he knew God, he listened to God, and we see God listen to him, and he said he hungered for God. Look in verse number 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses was returned to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave. We see his hunger for God, so that I might know you, He longed for him and he longed for his presence. In verse number 14, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. I know you have said, 'I know you by name and have found favor with me.' If you were pleased with me, teach me your ways that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this people is your people." God, with everything there, and that land flowing with milk and honey, if you're not there, don't send us up. I don't want to go without you, right? What does it matter for us if we have the most beautiful home in the world, but we don't have the peace of God to enjoy it? Oh, we may marry the love of our life, and we don't have the love of God to know how to love each other and forgive each other. You have the most wonderful children in the world, but you don't have the wisdom of God to know how to raise them. Or you have more money than you know what to do to count, but you don't have the contentment of God to know how to enjoy it. Lord, if you don't go with us. He hungered and longed for God's presence more than anything else. You know something? God brings us to know him in a covenant relationship. And he showed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. I will be your God. And Moses inherited this promise, and you and I inherit this promise, Galatians tells us. And what does that promise contain? Listen, it contains everything that God has to give us. You shall have my attributes for your good, he tells us. And they are mine for my own glory and your good. My grace shall be yours to pardon you. My power is there to protect you. My wisdom is yours to direct you. My mercy to supply you and my glory to crown you. For God to be our God. Luther said, God is mine and everything is mine. Lord, as long as I have you, as long as I have you, as long as I have you. You know him that way. You believe that? He never comes up short. He does not. We can feel like it. The world can tell us that. God never comes up short. You know him that way? Is that your prayer? God, if you're not there, I'm not doing it. If you don't go, I'm not going. All I want is to know you. You hunger and thirst. Like David said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. He asked. He had a personal relationship with God. His priority was the glory of God and the concern for God's people. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And verse number 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. Interesting prayer, isn't it? After everything he had seen, wouldn't you think he would think the parting of the Red Sea was a gracious plenty? No, he said, I want more. And it's an interesting thing God did. And I don't know the exact meaning, but this is the way I have always applied this in my own life. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he said, no man can see me in all of my essence and all of my glory because God is spirit and God has revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus. Face to face, that's how we see God in the face of Jesus. So he put him in the cleft of the rock. In other words, he couldn't go forward. He couldn't go backwards. He was stuck. And maybe, have you thought in your hard place right now, you can't go backwards. You can't go forwards. You feel hemmed in. You feel in a tight spot. There's no way to go. Could it be that God's glory, that God's going to show you something about his glory that you wouldn't see any other way? And maybe, isn't it oftentimes, we can't see it until his glory is passed by, and the situation is over, and we look back on it, and you go, I didn't realize, but God, your glory was all around us. I would describe parenthood as that in many ways, wouldn't you? I can remember thinking when we had our children, I would never see the light of day again. And I had no idea, like most of you, what I was doing. And it was I was between a rock and a hard place on so much of it, but I look back on it now, and I see all of those boundaries were put into my life for a reason, because God was going to show me and manifest himself to me in a new way. Are you like Moses? In that place, God, show me your glory. Let all your goodness pass before me. Lord, I want to know your ways. Teach me your ways, he said in 13, that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't just pray it for himself. He prayed it for the whole nation. What did the whole nation deserve? The whole nation deserved death, didn't they? The whole nation deserved condemnation. The real question is, why were only 3,000 put to death when the whole 2 million of them turned their back and rejected God's goodness? God is a merciful God, a compassionate God, a God who has made himself, all of his goodness available to us in his word. Where are you today? Because it's a choice we have. Listen, we're in a lot of places we have no choice in. Things just come upon us. We have no choice in them, but we have a choice whether we're going to trust God or not. We really do, with his help, by his grace. We have a choice whether we're going to be in Aaron's camp or Moses' camp. Lord, I want to know you more than anything else. I want to know your ways. I want to experience your presence. And I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. You can take this to the bank. That is a prayer God will answer. He will answer that prayer. He will reveal himself to you. He will make himself known to you. There's not a lot that we can claim, but we can claim that. When you come to him with a sincere heart and a prayerful attitude, believing his word, believing his promises, God will make himself known. And he's not like us. Listen to me. He doesn't withhold. God gives all of himself, all of his glory, all of his peace, all of his comfort, all of his wisdom. The Bible calls him unsearchable riches of Christ. And what's distracting us? We get so distracted, don't we? And so under it, and so down. Just turn to him. And say, Lord, I want to receive your goodness. Show me your goodness. I want to know you. I want your presence. I want your glory in my life, in this situation. And I'm hurting. And I feel like I'm barely holding on. But God, I'm going to hold on to you. And when I can't hold on to you, I'm trusting you're going to be holding on to me. Will you bow with me?